Well, good morning and welcome to The Gathering Church. My name is John Mark Redwine. I'm the lead pastor, and it is such a gift to have you with us here today. What an honor to be able to worship on a day like today, to come together and just sing about the worthiness of God. It's the one-year anniversary since Hurricane Helene hit us in our city. Yesterday was the official anniversary, and so we're going to take some time to talk about it. Because I don't know about you, but I'm in my feels. I'm feeling it. You know, it's interesting how our body keeps score of the trauma that we live through. It all compacts and compounds and adds up. I remember during COVID, and right in the season where we were only online as a church, we had to do that for several months because we're a portable church and we just didn't have anywhere that we could meet. And I was trying to figure out what would happen next and where we would go, and worried about the future of this church that we'd poured our lives into, worried about our city, worried about our country and the world. And I remember one day I was driving, and all of a sudden I started to get into a space where I was breathing heavy and stressed and having memories of difficult things that I went through earlier in my life, in my 20s and in my time in the Coast Guard. I was having these visceral memories of this difficult season, and I've been in counseling for a long time, so after that I talked to my counselor about it, and my counselor said, well, tell me what you were feeling in that moment. And I remember that in that moment in COVID, I was feeling pretty out of control. Like I didn't have any control over where my life was going, what was going to happen, whether or not we would make it. And he said, tell me how you were feeling in that memory that you had. I said, well, I felt pretty out of control. I felt like I didn't know if we were going to make it. I felt like I didn't know what the future would look like. I didn't know how to feel about the things I was seeing, witnessing, experiencing. And he said, do you see how those things are connected? See, when you go through a fresh trauma, your body remembers the old ones. And what I want to talk about over these next few weeks is not just this storm, but all the storms that we go through in life. The way that we live through them, the way that they hit us, the way that we survive them, and how they all compound on one another. I want to talk about how we can prepare for the storms that life sends our way. I want to talk about what to do in the chaos of those storms and how we survive in the aftermath. And really today, that's where we're going to begin. We're going to begin by talking about what do you do 1 year after the storm hits. And then at the end of the series, we're going to talk about the aftermath again and sandwich them together like that. 1 year ago today, we were dealing with the flood water rising. Helene had dropped 30 inches of water in our region in just an 8-hour time period. In the days before that, we had gotten 14 inches of rain from another system. It was enough to overwhelm and bring our rivers and streams to flood stage before the tropical storm ever arrived in our area. When it came, the water just had nowhere to go. I remember waking up 5 a.m. that Friday morning when our power went out. My kids were scared, and I just assured them that everything was going to be all right. I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, had been through many tropical storms, thought, no big deal. We know what to expect. We came downstairs as the sun rose and watched the rain fall and the wind blow. About 8:30 a.m., we had kind of a burst of wind hit our backyard all at once. We were standing right next to the windows when five fully grown hardwood trees fell across our backyard at the same time. Destroyed the kids' playhouse, the trampoline, landed on my Jeep. As the morning went on, we heard transformers blowing up all around us. We saw more and more trees coming down. We watched the drainage creek in our front yard rise and rise and go up over the driveway. At noon, we were texting with our friends to check in, make sure everybody was all right, when suddenly the text stopped going through. Little did we know we wouldn't be able to message anyone again for 2 more weeks. By about 3 o'clock, the storm had passed, but the water kept rising. And I knew things were going to get very bad in our region for quite a while. Now, my middle child has type 1 diabetes. She requires insulin to live. Her medical devices run on battery, have to be recharged every night. She needs access to emergency medical services. I began to realize we weren't going to have any of those things for quite a while in this city, and I needed to get her out of town. So we loaded up and started driving. But what we found was that all of the roads were blocked by trees, power lines, and lots of water. We spent 3.5 hours driving around in my truck looking for a road out and couldn't find one. Finally, we found a police officer blocking some flooding, and I got out and went to talk to him and said, "Hey, how do we get out of here? I got to get out of town." And he said, "There are no roads out of town. Go home." So we went home. Next morning, we got out and drove my lifted truck through hood-deep water in order to get out of town. A couple days later, I was back up here with a group of folks starting the long process of helping people recover. In those first days, we set up a Mission Central at Robert and April's house, and their front yard looked like a FEMA recovery site. There were tents and people everywhere, trucks, trailers, supplies. We used every square inch of their property. We had come back up from Charleston with about 10,000 pounds of water, food, and dry goods. We set up distribution centers to help people get essentials. We drove around and cleared trees from houses, yards, and roads. We spent 2 weeks chainsawing, just chainsawing until our whole body felt like a chainsaw. I never had more sawdust on me in my entire life. Delivered supplies wherever people needed them, places where there were no roads. We found ways to get them back up in there. Water. People just needed clean water. We did anything that we could to meet immediate needs. We were asking whoever we saw, just how can we help? Every morning, Pastor Robert would gather around the team of volunteers in his yard and say, "Listen, whatever expectations you have for today, you better let them go, because we're just going to do and solve whatever problems we can find today." We started mudding out houses, tearing out drywall. I can tell you right now that if I never have to fill another bucket up with mud again, it'll be too soon. We looked for where the long-term needs were, who we could really help. We got partnered with an organization. One of our greatest partners during the hurricane season right after that was Saddleback Church out in Orange County, California. Saddleback Church sent teams. They sent money. They covered 4 months of our operating expenses as a church. And they sent a partnership to us, an organization called Fearless Works. And their founder, Louise, became our greatest resource in the year since that storm. He's given us a team of skilled labor that we could come in and not just help a little bit, but really rebuild homes to find people who didn't have anywhere to live and say, "We can fix that for you." And in the year since, we've rebuilt 10 homes. And now, after learning everything that we've learned over this last year, we know there still are thousands of people living in campers or displaced from the storm, unsure what to do about their home or property because it's just still destroyed from the wreckage. So we're starting right now a brand new build from the ground up. We're going to start building houses for people who've had their homes condemned. We've raised over $1 million to pour into our community since the storm, and we are not done yet. There's been so much triumph since the storm, so many moments to be grateful for our neighbors, to be grateful for the church, to be grateful for our communities. So many of us have learned that serving people really does complete us, make us feel whole. Some of us never had the opportunity to serve before, but in those times, man, all you had to do was look outside to find the opportunity. We showed up for our neighbors, and our neighbors showed up for us. We went into the communities that had thought they were forgotten by the world around them and said, "We see you. We're here for you. We're going to do whatever we can to help you." But we've also been moving quick ever since that storm. Maybe we haven't taken the time to process it yet. The other day, I watched a special on HBO that showed a bunch of footage from the storm. It was a lot to see and remember and feel again. It's called In the Eye of the Storm, if you're interested. I don't recommend it, honestly. Be ready for it. I wasn't. I thought that watching this would help me write my message. Instead, it made my nervous system shut down. I cried. I felt paralyzed. I felt the exhaustion of a year of movement hitting me at once. It was hard to describe. It was immediately obvious to me that this had triggered a traumatic response. Those of us who lived here last year went through shared trauma. Whether or not you've realized it yet, your body is keeping score. You might not realize it again until several years from now when it rains a little bit more than normal and you watch the river start to rise and your body reacts however it wants to react. Today, on the one-year anniversary, what I want to talk about is how do we look back on a storm like that a year later, and what do we do with it? How do we process it? What can we learn from Scripture to help us deal with what we've been through? Not just this storm, but the storms of life. Because these things pile up upon one another. Maybe you weren't here for the storm last year, but you've lived through something like this. You remember, or your body remembers, that day you heard those words, "I want a divorce." You remember the day you got that phone call from the doctor and everything changed with one diagnosis. You remember the next day after that person who you thought would always be there was no longer in this world. You remember what it felt like to live through the storms of this life, and you're still trying to figure out what to do in the aftermath. Jesus gave a word of encouragement at the Last Supper that I think about all the time. I think it's my favorite passage in the Gospels, and it's John 16:33. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." What a word of encouragement from the Lord. In this world, you will have trouble. You know, when I was growing up, I remember thinking, "In this world, you will have triumphs," must be what he meant. In this world, you will have triumphs. I grew up in the church, and I remember hearing that verse, but I also remember thinking, hey, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Once I give my life to Jesus, all my troubles and worries will melt away. I think there was a hymn about it. I'm not sure that I paid attention to all the words, but I caught that part. I was pretty sure that when Jesus said, "I've not come into the world to condemn the world, but that you might have life and have it in abundance," he was talking about the kind of abundant life that I wanted. I knew what that meant to me. It meant like a boat, you know, a boat and a truck to pull it. A Yeti 110 iced down with some, well, you know the rest. I thought I knew what I was getting into. I just never really thought about asking him what abundant life meant to him. Because in the kingdom of God, an abundant life doesn't necessarily mean an easy life. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have troubles. The storms are going to come your way. This is a broken and fallen world that we live in. Revelation tells the beautiful story of restoration that lives in our future. God is going to wipe away every tear. He's going to heal everybody. There will be perfection in this world again. But until that day happens, in this world, you will have trouble. There's pain and there's suffering and there's storms. So what do we do when we run into the storms of this life? What do we do when we see indescribable pain, when we have to suffer? Jesus knew that we would live through storms just like this one and a dozen others. We suffered and we triumphed. We saw pain and we saw the beauty of community. We learned the meaning of helplessness and we learned the joy of helping others. So, and we probably moved so fast through the whole thing that we haven't really taken the time to process it. Learn from it. Understand how it made us feel. Untangle it. And that's important. So that's what this series is about. Next week, we'll talk about how to prepare for the storms life sends us. Then we'll talk about the chaos of this storm and how to survive it. And then we'll finish talking about the aftermath again. Today, I want to talk about how we process this storm and life storms a year later in a way that helps us heal and find freedom and peace, and also in a way that builds the kingdom of God. Three things that we need to do as we reflect on the storm. Number one, you have to take time to heal. You have to take time to heal. There's a season when you go through a storm where you've got to survive. You've got to push it all down. You've got to stomach the feelings for a little while so that you can get through it. You can't dig through the wreckage and also feel what you're feeling at the same time. But what a lot of us do is deal with it, get through it, push it down so that we can survive it, and then get to the other side and think, well, we're fine, that's okay, everything's good. My counselor has told me that when we go through a trauma, what we tend to do is throw everything that we've seen and lived through and dealt with, we throw it into a box and store it in the moment for the sake of survival. But that box is a real mess. It looks like the room of one of my children. Just chaos. And over time, that mess falls out of the box and into other areas of our lives. And the results are always bad. Makes me think about the life of Elijah. You know, one of the things that I love about the Bible and the way that it describes the people who have served God over time is that it's honest. It's not always showing us how we should live. It's showing us what somebody did and how God moved through them. Elijah's life is like that. Elijah's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He's referred to as the man of God. He did seven mighty miracles, or God did seven mighty miracles through Elijah. But his time in ministry was marked by trauma and pain and storms. At the beginning of his ministry, God sent Elijah out to a period of isolation. He was fed by food brought to him from crows. He drank water out of a stream. And then after that, God led him to a widow and had this widow care for him. And while Elijah was staying with this woman, her son died. And she said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, I'm a pastor. I know what it feels like to have people point their pain in your direction. And I know that this hurt Elijah. He was there being cared for. This woman's son died. He's feeling the grief of that. She says, "Why did you do this to us?" Elijah's response to God, he says, "Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? God, did you do this?" She says, "Elijah, did you do this?" Elijah says, "God, did you do this?" Everybody's trying to find somebody to blame. God tells Elijah to go and lay on the body of the boy, and he does, and he weeps, and he lays on him, and the boy comes back to life. God does this incredible miracle through Elijah, but frankly, I don't think he ever takes time to process that pain. Elijah goes on, and he's doing big things, and he's going through his life, and he's kind of going through this pattern where he's having these struggles and then these triumphs. There's this outbreak of idol worship happening in Israel, and Elijah is the man that God's chosen to defeat it. So he has this big, literal mountaintop moment where God reveals himself to the people of Israel and shows him that he's the one true God, and he uses Elijah as his instrument for that. And Elijah, after that, you'd think he's feeling pretty good, right? He's had this big victory, this big win. But what happens is the queen of Israel, Jezebel, says, "I'm going to get your head for this. You're going to die for what you've done here." And that really hurts him. What happens next is in 1 Kings chapter 19. It says he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came to a broom bush, and he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And he lay down under the bush, and he fell asleep. He goes through this series of trauma and victories, and he's not dealing with the trauma, and his body is keeping score. It's all tangling up together, adding up together. It's all coming to a head in this moment where he says, "I just can't do it anymore. Can't carry it anymore. Can't go any further. Just end it all for me, God. Let me go." If you don't take time to properly heal and deal with the storms that you've lived through, this is where you are headed as well. Now, there's a ton we can learn from this story, and one day I'll take some time to fully unpack it for you. God moves in Elijah's life, gives him rest and restoration, which is sometimes all you need to heal. Just some genuine rest. You need to process it, think through it, let it sit for a moment, honestly. The Holy Spirit speaks purpose into Elijah's life, gives him clarity over who he is and what he's been called to do. He gets time in the presence of God, and that changes him, that heals him. Today, I just want you to see that if unprocessed pain can lead the prophet called the man of God to a broom bush asking to die, it can lead anybody to these dark places. What my counselor taught me is that when you hit these milestones and in the time in between, it is important to take the box of trauma down, as messy as it is, open the lid and organize it a little bit by talking about it. And every time you do, you put that box away a little bit neater than it was when you took it out, a little bit better. You've got to talk about what you went through. You got to get vulnerable. We believe vulnerability is a strength. Vulnerability happens in the context of community, and vulnerability is what happens in counseling. See, if you live through this storm or another storm, I can tell you that I don't know how I get through those things in my life without the right counseling. It's helped me immensely to deal with the trauma I've survived in my life. I want to encourage you to find a biblical worldview-centered counselor to help process this storm or other storms that you've been through. Get vulnerable with somebody that can help. And don't just get vulnerable in counseling, but you also need to get vulnerable in community. In community. Every time you talk about this, you have the opportunity to put it down, put it back a little bit more organized than it was before. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, fulfill the law of Christ. I also love the story of Job in the Old Testament. If you don't know Job, often in times of sorrow, disaster, and loss, we find ourselves in the book of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It was an oral story existing long before the rest of the Bible was written. It's an ancient story, and it's about a man of God who loved God and served him with all of his life, with all of his heart, and he had a lot. He was wealthy, as the world defined wealth. He had a lot around him, beside him, next to him. Job had a family, a wife and kids and livestock and all these things. And one day, God allows the enemy to test Job. Because the enemy says, the only reason that he's faithful to you is because he has so much. So God says, take it from him then. And he loses it all. He loses his wealth, his health. His children died. His wife leaves him. And in the moments after that, we see a truly broken man. And that's when his community shows up. It says in Job chapter 2, now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. I hope that you have the kind of community around you, that you're building it here, that when you are unrecognizable because of your grief and pain, people will just come and sit in silence with you. It's a powerful story. I think this speaks so much to me about how I can support my friends, my community, in their seasons of pain, just being present. And after that, they start to speak. And then you get several chapters of his friends giving him the absolute worst advice known to man. Just terrible. They're making a big mess. They're just saying, Job, this is all your fault. What did you do? They're like, after 7 days of silence, they're like, boy, rough. That was rough. Anyways, what kind of sin did you do so that we don't do it also? And it goes on like that for a while, and then a fourth friend shows up, and he says, you guys have all missed it. You've all missed it. And he corrects them, and he encourages Job. And finally, Job cries out to God and says, God, why has all of this happened to me? He gets honest, and he gets vulnerable with his friends, with God. And then God steps in and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who are you to question me? It's a beautiful story with no real resolution, but a whole lot of vulnerability. Job does have another family, gain his wealth back at the end of that book, but it doesn't erase the trauma and the pain that he went through. And when I read that book, what I'm learning about most is how to be truly vulnerable with my friends, vulnerable with the people around me, and vulnerable with God. And I believe that's what leads us towards healing. The second thing is we have to take time to learn from it. Once you begin to learn how to work through pain, it's time to learn from the storms. I know that when it comes to this storm, I've learned a lot. I know that during hurricane season, I should have water in my garage. I should have some water. I should have some extra fuel for my truck, some candles for the house, non-perishable food items, a means of communication in case phone lines are down. After last year, I imagine a lot of us went in a lot more prepared this time around. But that's not all I learned. I learned about the power of community, how important it is to have people who know to look for me. One of my favorite stories is that while I was out driving around, Pastor Brandon and Pastor Robert were going through all the high waters and around the trees and fighting their way to South Asheville to come make sure that me and my family were okay. What they found was an empty house because we were trying to get the heck out of town. The power of community came through for a lot of us in that season. I was reminded of the goodness of God no matter the circumstances. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that God makes all things good. The storm was bad. God never says it was good. It doesn't mean that when you go through an absolute horrible year of your life that God says that year was good. It means that God can do good things because of it. That he can teach you something that you needed to learn. That he can help you become somebody you needed to be. I watched our city learn how to be neighbors again. We learned that we could depend upon one another. We learned the value of serving our neighbors. We learned how to receive help. I can't tell you how many folks that I talk to in Appalachia who do not like to be helped, but had to admit that they needed it. I could see God's hand at work through this storm. Maybe in your storms, it's hard to believe anything good could ever come out of it. But not only is God teaching you practical things, he's doing something inside of you. Romans 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope was born in thousands of hearts this time last year. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us. The biggest storms I've survived in my life have been my greatest teachers. But here's what you need to understand. I want you to learn from this storm, but I'm going to jump back. If you don't take time to heal from it, you will not learn from it. Because something will grow. Where I refuse to heal, I learn a different lesson. A lesson of bitterness, anger, and pain. When your life falls apart, you need somebody to blame. You need someone to be mad at. You get angry when somebody hurts you. Oh, the anger that you feel. When that storm came, who do we blame? The weatherman? Coming for you, Jason Boyer. Who do we blame? The people that built the roads? Why'd they put them next to the water? Who do we blame? God? Why did you let this happen to us? You knew we weren't ready. You knew we weren't prepared. Why not turn the storm? Why not push it to sea? We need someone to blame because we're angry. And the more we let that grow and fester, the more bitterness grows inside of us and the less we're able to learn, but the more we just become bitter. When you go through a storm in your life, it is so easy when somebody hurts you to let the bitterness and the anger towards that person be the only teacher you have in that season. You know what I learned? I learned I can't trust anybody. I learned that things are never going to be as good as they were. I learned what it feels like to lose. That's what I learned in that season. And if you allow the root and the seed of bitterness to grow, it will only get worse and worse and worse. In Hebrews, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many have become defiled." So many people are allowing bitterness to keep them from learning. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. This is for those of you that are mad about the storm, but you're also, it's pouring into the anger you have about other things. Bitterness just feeds. It just feeds. It's a hungry vine. It's like a kudzu. You know, kudzu can grow 6 feet a day. Bitterness is like that. A little bit of rain's all it takes. So maybe you went through a broken marriage and you're so bitter. Maybe you survived a break in your community and you're so bitter. Maybe you just barely survived the flooding and you're so bitter. You need to heal. You need to let it go. You need to process it. You need to forgive. Forgive the person that hurt you. Forgive the person that abandoned you. Forgive the water. Forgive God. Heal from your bitterness. Grow and move on. And what you will find is that your seasons of great pain can become your greatest teachers. Yeah. One more thing. Let God get the glory. I believe that everything you've been through, everything you've survived, can be used to give the glory to God and build the kingdom of heaven. When you look back on this storm as time passes, how can you let it give God the glory in your life? Maybe it's a reflection of gratitude and worship. Some of David's greatest psalms are him praising God for a new day after a really terrible one. Psalm 30 is one. "I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me up out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit." Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Give him the glory for your life as it is today. One of my favorite things about Job is one of Job's last words in the book, Job 42:5. He says, speaking to God, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." My ears had heard of you. God, I knew that you were good. I knew that you cared about your people. I'd heard these things. I'd been to church. I'd heard the stories. But then I went through the flood, and I came out on the other side. But then my neighbors showed up when I thought I was all alone and nobody knew about me, cared about me, saw me. Somebody knocked on my door and said, "Do you have everything you need? My ears had heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you." Give God the glory by telling him your story and by telling others your story. I talked last week about how your story can be a powerful tool for the gospel. Praise be to the God, and this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 13. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. You have to heal from and learn to be vulnerable about the pain and the storms that you've been through so that when you encounter somebody else in that stormy season, you can step in and say, I've been there before. Let me tell you how I got through it. Let me tell you what God did for me, and let me give you God's hope through this. Give God the glory by sharing your story. Give God the glory by writing your worship song. Give God the glory by remembering how he was there for you. Give God the glory by, through your suffering and your pain and your tears, acknowledging that even when the world around me is not good, my God still is. In everything that you do, you're waking, you're sleeping, you're eating moments, do it all for the glory of God. I know people who got involved in the efforts to help last year and felt called to give their whole lives to it. God woke up something inside of them. Could it be today, after this season of pain, that he is trying to wake something up inside of you for his glory? Whatever it is, give God the glory. If you're in here today and you have just made it through this storm or maybe another season that felt like a storm. You know what it feels like for the water to wash away your path out of town. You know how it feels to feel trapped and afraid and alone and isolated. And you've done all of that on your own. I want you to know today that there is more for you. That in a relationship with Jesus, you will be surrounded by his presence, his love, his goodness, his grace, all the days of your life and in all the days to come. That in his church, you will have his people to come alongside you, to protect you, to see you, to hear you, to provide for you, to be vulnerable with you. And if you're ready to enter into that, enter into his kingdom, enter into his relationship, it just begins with a prayer today. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Heavenly Father, will you forgive me for my sin? For trying to do this on my own, God? I believe in you. I believe that you are who you say you are, God. All that I am from this day on, I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen.